and I'm ready when you are.
Okay. Let her rip, Peter Schiff.
Great. Dr. Ice, first of all, let me ask you this. Why have you had such an emphasis on Bible prophecy in your ministry?
Well, because I became executive director of the Preacher of Research Center, which is a prophecy-related issue. Now, we started that a number of years ago with Tim LaHaye when he became concerned about the decline of pre-tribulationalism within evangelical circles. And so he wrote a book about it, and he and I got together one day and decided to start the pre-trib study group, where we meet once a year. This will be our 20th anniversary this December, and we meet together to bring prominent theologians, pastors, and people from prophecy ministries to talk about these issues and try to explain, defend, and proclaim pre-tribulationalism.
Yes, and that has been, a lot of us believe in that and we teach it, and it has a pretty wonderful history, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. In fact, it has been the backbone of, for the last 200 years, you know, of evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Hmm. And it seems to bring history to a satisfactory conclusion. You know, if you take Genesis literally, in other words, there are 6 days in creation and mm-hmm. the Garden of Eden and the fall of man and all of this, and then you go to the book of Revelation and you take it literally, you have a satisfactory conclusion to history.
Mm-hmm.
But if you allegorize it and say that we're in the kingdom now and various other views are it happened in the past already, and some even say we're in the new heavens and new earth, which is a shock to most of us. but nevertheless, when you take the Bible literally in that way, it brings a satisfactory conclusion as history progresses from a garden to a city with a cross in between.
Yes. You know, and I know you're talking about an amillennial position that sees the kingdom is now. And with all due respect to our brothers who do believe that, it seems to me, and I'd like you to comment on this, that taking the Bible that way is to take the Bible in a straightforward manner in everything except Bible prophecy. I mean, those that stand on the grammatico-historical interpretation of Scripture seem to deviate from that when they look at prophecy. Is that correct?
Well, that's exactly right. And when you look at it from a historical perspective, you see that the Reformers who tried to bring Christianity out of the medieval allegorization that was so dominant in the Middle Ages, they brought us halfway back.
Hmm.
They started taking the Bible literally and historical in many of the Old Testament passages. But when it came to prophecy, they followed Augustine's dual hermeneutic of taking some parts of the Bible literally and others allegorically, mm-hmm. as simply figures of speech, to refer to what we believe are real historical events.
Huh. Could you explain for our listeners, because not everyone, Dr. Ice, is going to understand what we're talking about when we talk about a pre-tribulation or a mid- or post-tribulation viewpoint. Explain what that is, and then follow up with why the pre-tribulation seems to be the best and most biblical view.
Okay, before I do that, I want to first explain the broader issues of pre-, post-, and amillennialism. And what you have is, in Revelation chapter 20, the statement 6 times that Christ will reign and rule on the earth for 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
and that believers after the second coming of Christ will do this. And this is a 1,000-year kingdom before we get to the eternal state, which is heaven. And therefore, the early church clearly believed that, took it literally, that there are literally going to be 1,000 years of Christ personally living in Jerusalem and reigning and ruling at his second coming. Then you have amillennialists, which is developed by Augustine actually in the 400s. Before that, you had what we call anti-millennialism, where people simply didn't believe in 1,000 years. Augustine, though, took it and developed it into a theology in his book, The City of God, in the early 400s, and he taught that we are in the kingdom now. And therefore, it's a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom is in heaven. And that the Catholic Church was this victorious church that had conquered over the Roman Empire. And so, ah means no, and millennium, of course, means thousand. And therefore, no literal thousand year. It's against premillennialism. Then you had postmillennialism, which Augustine probably laid the roots to it, you know, in the 400s, but it especially developed in the 1600s as the Enlightenment grew, where people said, you know, Protestantism is bringing in a better world, and therefore things are getting better and better. And with the Enlightenment philosophy that was dominant in Europe at the time, a lot of people shifted to postmillennialism. And they believe that before Christ returns, that the majority of the world is going to be converted to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And at some point, we will move from the advancing phase of the kingdom, which they say we're in now, to the millennial phase of the kingdom, where the majority of the nations have converted to Christ, and therefore the millennial conditions described primarily in the Old Testament will be enforced at that time. Then you move to the issues surrounding the seven-year tribulation. And so only within premillennialism is it an issue of the rapture. Why? Because post and amillennialism, you know, believes there's only a single coming. And only premillennialists believe that Christ could or theoretically come before the rapture, I mean, before the tribulation, before the seven-year period, which is a view that you and I hold and the Calvary Chapels hold and many evangelicals, probably a majority of evangelicals in America. And we believe that the church is not destined to wrath, as the scriptures teach, and that, therefore, the bride of Christ is going to be taken to heaven when that last person believes, when the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and then we will experience the Bema judgment in heaven and be prepared for the second coming of Christ, as Revelation 19 talks about, to return with him at the second coming. Then you have a literal seven-year period on earth where all hell breaks loose, and some believe that the church will be raptured midway through. Those are mid-tribulationalists. If you read them, they don't even agree amongst themselves. Some put the rapture at, you know, Revelation 11, mm-hmm. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, you know, various right. places. And it's hard to know, but it's kind of like the guy in the Civil War who couldn't decide if he wanted to be on the North or South, so he put on a gray top and a blue bottom and got shot from both sides. And then you have post-tribulationalism, which is the view of the early church, as far as we can tell, that just believed in a single return. Now, some modern post-tribulationalists who equate the second coming and the rapture as a single event have, you know, like a few hours gap between them. We call that the yo-yo rapture, where Jesus returns and or raptures the church in order to come right back down with him. Mm-hmm. And so there's four types of post-tribulationalism, but I won't go into them. They basically believe that Christ returns at the second coming, and they like to emphasize this has been the historic view of the church to not separate the rapture and the second coming.
Okay, so you're talking about summing it up is we see the difference between the rapture, which Jesus comes for his church, and the second coming when he comes with his church.
Exactly. And I would argue, you know, that the Bible teaches that Christ first introduces the rapture the night before he was killed in the upper room discourse.
Yes.
In fact, in John 13 through 16, and also his high priestly prayer, John 17, he introduces church-age truth. Every new doctrine that he taught in the Upper Room Discourse was new truth or the introduction to the truths that would then later be developed in the New Testament epistles that relate to the specificity of the church age. And so in John 14:1 through 3, he introduces the rapture. that because he's talking to the disciples about going away. Judas has left, departed, so he's got nothing but true believers in the room. And he said he's going away, and Philip wants to go with him, and he says, you can't go with me right now, but I'm going to come again and take you to myself, to my Father's house, that where you are, I will always be with you.
Mm-hmm.
And three times in the Upper Room Discourse, he said that there is too much for you to bear now, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all things. And so the apostles receive the fuller, later revelation of what Christ introduces there. And so that you have the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, which is the second epistle that he wrote. And Paul is said to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was the one that received the mystery revelations. Mystery simply means a secret or a new revelation. And he received the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 through 17 or 18. And what's interesting, a guy named J.B. Smith did an analysis of the thought progression in John 14, 1 through 3, and he saw eight progressions of thought there. And he did the same analysis on 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture passage I just mentioned, and he saw the same exact eight thought progressions. And so it shows that this is an illustration and an example of the later, fuller revelation that he was giving to the apostles. And it also vindicates that John 14, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4, is talking about this rapture event.
Mm-hmm. Just to clarify then, the second coming of Christ, Jesus comes to the earth, but the rapture, he comes above the earth. Is that right?
That's right. 1 Thessalonians 4 says he will ascend from heaven in the clouds, so he doesn't come all the way to the earth. He hovers, I guess you could say, above the earth in the clouds, and he gives a command, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, we believers, clear from the context, will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. So you have the Greek word herpazo, which is the idea of to be caught up suddenly. And that was translated by Jerome in 399 in the Latin Vulgate as rapio. And so that's where we get the English word rapture from. Now, people say, well, that doesn't occur in the Bible. It does if you have a Latin Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And theologians in Europe, you know, after the Reformation, all spoke different languages from different countries. But when they got together with each other, they all spoke in Latin. And
right.
So many terms were coined in Latin, and people as early as the 1300s, I think, but primarily in the 1500s, 1600s, started using the word rapture to refer to the event that we just described in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's how the word came into usage. I have over 125 commentaries in my library on 1 Thessalonians, and I think every one I've looked at so far has the word rapture in that passage to describe this. So this is not some weird word or weird concept even taught in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's sort of a ridiculous argument when people say, well, the word rapture isn't there. I mean, the word millennium technically isn't there, though 1,000 years is. The word Trinity isn't technically there. But the doctrines of these things are very present in the Scripture.
Very much so.
So how do you respond to people who then say, well, the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture was never in existence before the 1800s?
Well, that's just not true. I've been working on a PhD dissertation over in Great Britain on this very subject, and I found probably 7 or 8 pre-trib rapture statements before Darby.
Mm-hmm.
As early as the 4th century. In fact, we did an article on that in Bibliotheca Sacra, Dallas Seminary's journal, a number of years ago, over a decade ago, with a guy named Pseudo-Ephraim, who had a clear preacher of rapture statement. And you find them in the Middle Ages, a guy in the 1300s, Brother Dolcino, talked about how he and his group would be raptured 3.5 years before the second coming. And people say, well, that's a mid-trib rapture. No, it's not, because they believe the tribulation was 3.5 years. They didn't hold to a full 7 years. So a mid-trib rapture for them would be a 1 3/4 period. But then you start finding them in the Reformation. I recently came in contact with a guy who has a PhD, he's an expert in 16th and 17th century British literature, and he showed me 2 or 3 more. And he's going to publish that before we can start talking about it. But I found a guy in 1576 or something named Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity, and he describes a pre-trib rapture but rejects it. And this friend of mine has found 2 or 3 guys that very well could have been the people that Thomas Watson was reading. And so we found even more. And really what happened, Skip, is people lost contact with a lot of the literature that taught this. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
I mean, I have a master's degree from church history in Dallas Seminary. My professor told us very dogmatically, you know, that no one taught a pre-trib rapture before Darby. Well, this has been one of the things that our organization, the Pre-Trib Research Center, has been able to do. We've been able to find 7 or 8 pre-Darby rapture statements before that. Another really big one was Margan Edwards. And by the way, we have Pseudo-Ephraim and Margan Edwards on our website if you want to read the statements that they taught. And Margan Edwards was a Welshman who went to Bristol Baptist College, and in 1641 he wrote a paper on prophecy in Latin. And in 1741, did I say 1641?
Yes.
Okay, in 1741, and then in 1788, the year he died, he translated his original essay from Latin into English and published it in the United States. And he had immigrated to the United States, and this guy was the founder of Brown University, an Ivy League school today, and he is the father of Baptist church history. And this is the only essay other than church history and one on how to raise money for universities that he published. And so he obviously was teaching that, you know, and as he went up and down the eastern seaboard back then, as he was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. And he taught a very clear pre-trib rapture view. In fact, it was so clear that some anti-pre-trib guy named John Bray, who had offered $500 for anybody who had come up with a rapture before Darby, paid $500 to someone who found this particular rapture view. And so the rapture is out there. In fact, in my research, I found that even as early as 1627, Joseph Mead, who's the father of English premillennialism, separated the second coming between the, in other words, he would have the rapture. I call this the pre-conflagration view. The conflagration would be the judgment, series of fiery judgments that Christ would execute at his second coming. And he said that believers would be raptured as Christ is coming, hover in the clouds. So he's thinking of 1 Thessalonians there. And then wait for all of the conflagration or judgment to take place, and then they would come all the way down to planet Earth with Christ in a renovated Earth ready for the millennium. And so they're struggling, you know, right when premillennialism is being reestablished from the early church with the rapture views, and they're starting to separate it. Now, he was not a pre-tribber, I'm just saying. There are a lot that taught the pre-conflagration view. In fact, that was, you know, the Mathers of the United States. Cotton and Richard Mather and Increase Mather all taught this view. And so they're struggling with it. Now, what is really missing until Darby came along from the theology was the distinction between Israel and the church. And replacement theology came very early into the church around 140, with Justin Martyr, who said that the church is the true or new Israel. And you don't see that even in the post-Reformation era, where you start seeing people who believed in some form of pre-tribulational rapturism. And that was so important, you know, that Darby was the first to really, that I can see that God has has two peoples, a separate plan for Israel and a separate plan for the church. And so within our understanding of Scripture, and I think what the New Testament teaches, is God's not finished with Israel. We all know that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Bible teaches that so clearly. But he has not finished the 70th week of Daniel. It's postponed because Israel rejected him. And therefore, this basis for the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, is what's going to complete Israel's history, you see?
Mm-hmm.
And so the church in this interim period was always part of God's plan, where he says in Acts 15, James says this, that he's going, that God right now is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and then he will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, meaning deal with Israel in a victorious way, because that's what David represents there. And so the church is the people of God, made up of Jew and Gentile, that we are living in today, but God's going to finish that with Israel after the church is out of the way, so that Israel will fulfill her calling and destiny to be a light to the nation. She's already given us the scriptures. She's already given us the Messiah. But she will evangelize the world through the 144,000 and complete her calling during the tribulation period. And this is what was missing, that Darby made his greatest contribution, to in the 1820s and 30s.
So it seems like in your research of these pre-Darby authors and theologians that they are struggling with their preconceived theological lens while trying to understand what the Scripture has to say, which is different from their lens, and they're kind of then having to formulate or reformulate. Is that right?
Exactly. In other words, the post-Reformation era, let's just say the 1600s, the Puritan movement came along because they did not, for example, in England, that's who I'm most familiar with is the English-speaking world, needless to say. They came along and said, the church has not been purified. That's what Puritan means, someone who wants to purify the church and get rid of Roman Catholicism, you see. And so they kept pushing the Reformation. And that's why they began, in fact, at one point, a majority of the Puritans in the 1600s were premillennial, no doubt. Everybody, all the scholars acknowledge that, regardless of what some of these dime store people you talk to on the sidewalk think. But they still saw the church replacing Israel at many points, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And it was when, you know, a few people started seeing the rapture and these other kinds of things, a more sophisticated view, but it really wasn't until the progress of exegesis, which, by the way, didn't start till about 500 years ago, because in the Middle Ages, people did not study the Bible in the original languages. They studied it, the few that could read, 1 out of 2,500 people in Europe, studied it in Latin. And so we've only really been studying the Bible for 500 years, and these things start popping up as we become more sophisticated in our understandings of Scripture.
I even came across a G. Campbell Morgan book with charts and everything, where he talked about the blessed hope and the taking away of the church. I had never, ever seen that before, and I don't think I've ever seen it since, but I have the book in my study. So here again is somebody from Westminster Chapel who you wouldn't think would hold an eschatological view or even release a book like that, but he himself was dealing with that.
Well, what is amazing, Skip, is our views of prophecy came from the Reformed wing of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, those are the people today that give us the most problems. And I consider it, I call it a brother-sister fight.
Hmm.
You know, dispensationalism, which, let me explain to the listeners, you know, that is our view that we believe that God, it puts an emphasis on God working out his plan and history through different ages or phases or administrations called dispensations, that was developed within the Calvinist wing of the church as a rival to covenant theology.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then, in fact, in the United States, the Presbyterians were probably about 80% of the people that brought dispensationalism to the United States and championed it. And then in between the two world wars, there began to be a struggle within, say, the Presbyterian Church and other Reformed denominations as these people began to ascend to prominence within their denominations, and they basically pushed them out by after World War II. And that's where, for example, I've been a pastor of Bible churches. That's where Bible churches come from. They were independent churches, Presbyterian, Congregational, and some others that were kicked out, in a sense, of their denominations that were tending to go liberal, and they became independent churches. But this is their background.
I see.
And the Calvary Chapels, for example, you know, were influenced by the verse-by-verse teaching that came out of what's called the Bible Conference Movement, as Chuck Smith, you know, listened to J. Vernon McGee and read Haley's Handbook and decided 2 years before the hippies started getting saved to be a Bible teacher, you see.
Yep.
And he left his denomination, and he became a verse-by-verse Bible teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And that laid the groundwork when God started moving in the late 60s, early 70s, with all the hippies getting saved. It led to the foundation that he then gave them of a legacy of Bible teaching churches.
And let's just help the listener understand why we're even talking about this. Somebody might be tuning in thinking, why would you spend a whole session talking about the rapture? And we want to make it clear that it's what the Bible calls the blessed hope. Is that right, Dr. Ice?
Oh, definitely. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior. And that's one of the six major arguments for pre-tribulationalism in the New Testament. That is that Christ could come at any moment. And when you think about it, unless you are, if you're a premillennialist, then you have to have a Antichrist and all the hundreds of events associated with the tribulation. And really, premillennialists before the pre-trib rapture people came along could not look for Christ at any moment. That's why I think they were so worried about the looking for the Antichrist, because if Christ can't come at any moment, then you're looking for the Antichrist, really. In fact, Bob Gundry, a prominent post-tribulationalist, wrote a book entitled First the Antichrist. He's looking for the Antichrist. We who believe in the rapture are looking for Christ
Jesus
himself.
Christ. Yes.
Blessed hope.
Well, I want to ask you about a passage in 2 Thessalonians that speaks about he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And it seems to be speaking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within the church. How does that relate, the Holy Spirit restraining evil and the pre-tribulation rapture perspective?
Well, you're right. In fact, the earliest interpretation in the early church was that this was the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, because the restrainer has to be God in order to restrain Satan, because Satan's the most powerful created creature, and his man of lawlessness or man of sin, which is a synonym for the Antichrist here. And as one of the things that happened at the day of Pentecost for the church age is that we're characterized by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, indwelled the temple. And throughout the New Testament, our individual bodies, as well as the church corporately, both are described as a temple in which God dwells. That dwelling ministry started on the day of Pentecost, and therefore, at the rapture, when he takes the church out, he's going to simply remove the Holy Spirit in a similar way that he did in the Old Testament when he removed his presence, his Shekinah glory, from the temple as described in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 as Ezekiel sits on the Mount of Olives and watches the Shekinah glory come out of the temple, go down the Kidron Valley, and ascend up the Mount of Olives. And so he's going to remove his indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which currently restrains the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, as Revelation calls him. And once the church is gone, in fact, the language says once he steps out of the way, the restrainer, by removing the church, then the restrainer will be allowed to come onto the scene and be that. The 10-nation confederacy will then arrive, as Daniel talks about, the little horn, the Antichrist will arise among them. He will then make a covenant with Israel, and that will start the tribulation. And so that's how I think that I see that functioning there.
And I just want to make a distinction and get your comment on it. So you're saying that it's the removal of the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church, but are you saying that the Holy Spirit won't be around during the tribulation period? Because there's an awful lot of people coming to Christ during that time.
Yeah, I believe the Holy Spirit will be around to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Mm-hmm. In other words, the Holy Spirit, whatever aid and assistance he uses today in the believer will also be there in the tribulation, because the people left behind will continue to get their first chance, so to speak, in the tribulation.
Gotcha. Let me ask you this question, Dr. Rice. How do you think the world is going to respond to the rapture? All of a sudden, all these people are gone. What's the tagline? What's the front page headline read?
You know, I guess it will, talk about the global disappearance of certain people all at once. And the only, in other words, the right people gone or the wrong people from their perspective. I don't know, UFOs, a purging took place, because we were not metaphysically, in tune with everybody else or something like that. But I think it'll scare the bejeevers out of a lot of people. And I think if the rapture is ground zero, once that occurs, I think within minutes, you're going to have people getting saved. Again, you're going to have spouses, friends, people that have gone to church, or people that are near conversion before the rapture occurs. I think these people are going to become believers because they're going to know. I've even heard Michael Medved on the radio, a Jewish guy, say if he sees the rapture, he's going to become a believer.
Wow.
And I think it's going to have that effect. And the Bible indicates that hundreds of millions of people will be saved in the tribulation.
Yeah, that's a great point. In fact, just capitalize on that for a minute, because it seems like the biggest revival is going to happen in the future. If you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists, you have two witnesses in Jerusalem, you have an angel going preaching the everlasting gospel, there's going to be a lot of people that are responding.
That's right. And it says in Revelation 7, I think verse 9, it says that there'll be a multitude too great to be numbered. Now, later in Revelation 9, it says that there's a 200 million man army. So if it can count 200 million, but it says a number too great to be numbered, then I think it's more than 200 million. It's hundreds of millions of people are going to get saved during the tribulation. Many will be killed, but many will survive the tribulation to go into the millennium in their mortal bodies.
Great point. I want to get your take on something. I have an article in my hands that I've kept, and it's from a radio outfit in Oakland, California, and it says, "You have heard the awesome news that the end of the world is almost here. It's not in the year 2012. The Bible guarantees the end of the world will begin with Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Now, that date has come and gone, but here you have somebody that really shook up a lot of people. This isn't new. It happened in 88 and all the way back, but he was mistaken. What do you think of people who make predictions about the coming on a certain day?
Well, the fact that hardly any of them admit that they were wrong shows their callousness and things, and camping. Is that the right name?
Harold Camping.
Harold Camping, yes. Harold Camping is an amillennial, so a lot of people don't realize that. Oh. They think he's a premillennial. He's not. and he's an amillennialist. And it's amazing that you would have an amillennialist date setter who even believes in the rapture, who apparently separates the rapture by a few months from the second coming. And, you know, as you say, he did this once before, but, you know, he was saying all kinds of weird things like, don't go to church anymore.
Right.
You know, only meet in your home. Because why? In his mind, the church was already totally apostate.
Right, right.
So, you know, your church skip, you know, can't be worth going to, so you might as well meet in your home.
Right. So why is it wrong? Because there have been other people who have made predictions. There was, back in 1988, a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Was Coming. Why is it wrong to make predictions that specific? The Bible makes prophecies, it makes predictions. Why is it wrong for people to read biblical texts and then come up with a date?
Well, because there is no basis to date the rapture with. In fact, I asked it out for a date once and it wouldn't go. But nevertheless, there are no signs that accompany the rapture. So how can you date it? How can you say it's coming now or other times? Now, and this is what the Lord wants. He wants his church all throughout history to be constantly waiting for his return.
Yes.
And because there's no date, you don't know when he's going to return, so you should be constantly waiting. If you knew he was going to come a year from now, then you would know he wouldn't come in the interim.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible teaches that there's a certain ethical motivation, in other words, to live a godly life based on the rapture. Mm. And that is not the only reason for living a godly life, but it's one of them taught in the New Testament.
Right.
Now,
right.
Once the rapture occurs and once you're in the tribulation period, I believe you can know when the second coming is going to happen.
Yes, yes. Right.
But otherwise, you can't know that.
Right. So there is a date that is not the rapture, that is the coming of Christ to the world, which you can date from the abomination of desolation. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes, that's right.
Right. Okay, so here's a question a lot of people have regarding prophecy. What is the best approach to the Bible when it comes to prophetic eschatological passages that deal with the end time, the book of Revelation, prophecies in Daniel, Ezekiel, etc.? How do we interpret Bible prophecy? What are the key methods?
Well, I think we interpret it just like we do the rest of Scripture. Sprinkled throughout the rest of Scripture are symbols and figures of speech.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all you're dealing with, except, you know, they do have visions and dreams. But I find it interesting that in the book of Genesis, the first book in the canon, it has a series of 12 dreams or visions that occur. And what's interesting is every one of those dreams or visions uses symbolic language, just like you have in Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation, and Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
But every one of those dreams is fulfilled in the lifetime of the person having the dream.
Huh.
So, and everyone is fulfilled literally or historically.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you have people today like Hank Hanegraaff, who has adopted an allegorical approach. For example, he calls the symbol of the dragon, which later on in Revelation 12, it tells us it's Satan. It tells us straight out.
Yep.
By the way, half of the 39 symbols in Revelation are explicitly identified for you in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And the rest of them are identified by studying the rest of Scripture because they're used elsewhere.
Yes.
And he says that is fantasy genre. And what he means by that is that fantasy is, you know, a symbol that doesn't correspond with anything we experience in real life. And so a red dragon with seven heads and seven diadems, etc., is not something we experience in everyday life. So he says, therefore, it's not going to be historical. In other words, it's not talking about anything that's historical. And therefore, he says it's just a symbol talking about the struggle between good and evil. That's what we're talking about, is the wrong interpretation of symbols. That is the symbolic use of symbols rather than it referring to a historical antecedent in history.
Mm-hmm.
And so you go to Genesis where you have these things, you know, the fat calves coming out of the Nile River represent 7 years of
abundance,
prosperity.
Yes, right.
Yeah, and the 7 lean that ate up the others. You know, you mm-hmm. don't experience cows eating up other cows. Well, but it says that that represented the 7 good years being eaten up by the 7 bad years.
Yeah, sure.
Of famine and everything. But every one of those were fulfilled in the lifetime of the person. So we get a good glimpse of how to interpret visionary symbolic literature there in Genesis, and you carry that over to Daniel and Ezekiel and others, and Daniel walks you through, for example, the first vision where he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, you see?
Yes.
And so these symbols have historical antecedents, and that's what we're saying. If these refer to historical events, then when did they happen?
Yes.
Or when are they going to happen? And we believe that similar symbolic language is used of Christ's first coming, and he fulfilled it literally, historically.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that he's not going to change horses in midstream. That's hard to do, by the way. And so we interpret those in a way that refer to real historical events. And so prophecy of the future should be interpreted the same way.
In fact, we could even say that there's an interpretive precedent in Genesis with Joseph's dream when he talks about the stars and the sun and the moon, and we take that over into Revelation. We can see that's a symbol of Israel because it was a symbol of Israel in Genesis. Would you agree with
that? Oh, definitely. And plus, in addition to that, the church doesn't make sense if you take it historically.
Yes.
You know what I mean? In other words, if that's for the listeners, in other words, a lot of people like the Catholics and others think that it refers to the church.
Right. Okay, so one final question, and that is about a Veritas conference. You are associated with Veritas Seminary. We're having here a conference in November at Calvary of Albuquerque. What happens at these conferences?
Well, you have different speakers who are giving talks in order to defend the Bible, to defend the faith, and to equip saints for that purpose. And I'm going to be giving a talk about Israel, and I'm going to be showing from the Bible where it teaches that Israel has a future. I'm going to be showing, based on international law, that Israel, since the 1920s, has had the legal right to all the land west of the Jordan, and therefore they are not occupiers. And I'm going to give a talk about that.
Okay. What are your thoughts on the division of the land in Israel? And what the Palestinians tried not too recently in the United Nations in declaring themselves a state?
Well, obviously I'm opposed to it, and I think it ultimately will bring the judgment of God upon people who identify with that. We find that in the book of Joel,
mm-hmm.
where he says the reason why he is going to judge the world is because of the way they treated Israel, which includes dividing my land.
Mm-hmm.
And Dave Hunt made an interesting point in his book Judgment Day a while back, where he pointed out that only in the 20th century have people attempted to divide Israel's land. You know, in past times, Israel may have been under the occupation of other people, but they didn't divide their land up.
Mm-hmm.
Only in the 20th century did we start dividing the land. So there seems to be a specific prophecy that's going to relate to people who want to divide the land of Israel, including a lot of Israelis. But nevertheless, I think it's not a good position for a Christian to be in favor of dividing the land of Israel.
Dr. Thomas Ice, you've authored so many books, and you've contributed so much to our theology and our understanding of the Bible. Thank you for being with us today.
Well, it's been my pleasure, Skip. Thank you for having me.
God bless.